Let us now prepare our hearts and minds to hear God's word as we pray. Lord, before this world's days even began, your word was in the beginning, and it was with you, and it is and was with you. The mystery of that brings us to our knees. You allow us to open your word and know you better. So we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts open to your spirit as we seek you this day. Amen. Our first scripture reading is Psalm 96, verses 1 through 9. And you can find that on page 934 in your Pew Bible or on your other devices, so you choose. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all your families of nations, and ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness and tremble before him, all the earth. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, friends. We are halfway through our study of the Apostles' Creed. You believe that? Already been working on this through the early September, and we're going to go all the way through to the end of November. What a fun journey this has been. And I think I've said it before, but thank you so much for your comments, for your questions, for your emails. And it tells me that you're taking all of this seriously and diving even deeper. And for a pastor, that is one of the most beautiful things to see and hear, to know that my congregation is saying, no, this is important to us too, and we want to dig deeper into this. And it's been beautiful because we've been reminded that the Apostles' Creed is the one creed that we have that unites us with all believers around the world, no matter what our flavor is, whether we're Protestant or Catholic or Orthodox, we're all together in this, and this is what we can all point to and say, this is what we believe, this is what we know is true, and how precious this is. So last Sunday, we hit that transition point, and I teased us a little bit about that at the beginning of the service. We're at the halfway point. Everything that we've been studying up to this point when it comes to the sections about Jesus were to help us understand the necessity of the nature and work of Jesus to become the Christ, the Savior of the world. From his birth, his life, his suffering, his death, resurrection, and ascension, all of that was pointing to his completing the work of the bridge that restored relationship between God and humanity. And proof of this work confirms that Jesus is who he claimed to be, which is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But now we're going to see a shift in the teachings of the Creed from this point forward. It's still going to be teaching us some key theological truths that we need to know. But the focus is now going to switch from on who Jesus was to our new reality. Because now that Jesus has defeated sin and death, the reality that we lived in has changed forever. How so? Well, because there's been power shifts from the realization of grace to the gifts of the Holy Spirit to a corporate fellowship of believers, a holy gathering that we are, and lastly, to the future hope that we have that gives us joy. That reality has changed forever because of the work of the Savior. So friends, let's take a moment to remind ourselves of what it is that we believe in the Apostles' Creed, and I will invite you to go ahead and let's stand and say the Apostles' Creed together. Stand as you are able. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you, friends. Please be seated. Okay, that was your exercise. You can see I got exercise during the sermon at my church. There you go. So we're going to take a first look at this new reality that we're in this section. And that is, he was seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. So for our second scripture reading, we're actually going to have a second and a third scripture reading. We're going to have just a short little section out of Colossians chapter 3, the first three verses, and then we're going to switch over to Revelation in the first chapter and look at those first eight verses. You'll see the Pew Bible references, or if you're on your electronic devices, you can follow along, and I hope you can hopscotch quickly between them. Hear now the word of the Lord. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life was now hidden with Christ in God. Now I've got to switch over here to Revelation chapter 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of these prophecy, and the blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Greetings, John, to the seven churches of the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, said the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. So we have three truths that we're going to be examining this morning. The first is we're going to look at Jesus' new position of power. The second is the promise of Jesus' second coming. And the last is going to be his final work, which is to judge all people. And in each of these, we should find great hope. So let's dig in to discover why that is. And I apologize, I'm fighting off a sneeze. So if at some point I turn around, that's going to be why. And I'll turn the mic off if I can fast enough. And of course, it makes your eyes water, so it's hard to read. So the first truth that we're looking at is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's the importance of being seated at somebody's right hand. Now, we've kind of lost the significance of that phrase in today's culture. I mean, we still have the phrase right-hand man, and we still know what it means to be the best man or the maid of honor or matron of honor, right? But we may not understand what the full meaning of that was. In a monarchy, the right hand was considered the hand of power. No offense to you left-handed people, of which my sister is one of them. But because the right hand was considered the dominant hand for most people, the king or ruler would raise their right hand when they would issue a decree. They would extend their right hand if they were to exact judgment or to offer grace. And the seal that they would use would always be on their right hand, on their right finger, and that signet ring was what they used to seal a law that had been made. So all of that happened with the right hand. So to be given somebody a seat to the right of the king or the queen or an emperor or ruler or pharaoh meant that that ruler was sharing their power with you. You were the most trusted person to that ruler. You had their ear in making tough decisions or judgments. And it was your job to put into action the will and the decrees of the king, however you saw best fit. The fact that Jesus was now at the right hand of the Father was a significant theological statement to the early church and to the world and all who heard it. Because it pointed out two truths of this new reality. The first was it affirmed Jesus' position as the Son of God. Jesus was not only a human teacher or a human hero. He was and is the Son of God, fully God and fully human. We've talked about the importance of that. But now he's not only defeated sin and death, but now he has the full authority of the Father to carry out God's will for this new reality of the restored relationship between God and humanity. So not only is Jesus' place at the right hand of the Father proclaimed power and position over any political or spiritual authority, but it now boldly proclaims that Jesus physically and authoritatively is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because he is now the human placed above all other humanity. So there is no other human that has more power and authority than Jesus Christ because of where he sits. Jesus again shares the powers of the deity when he comes back into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Remember, he's still fully human, and he now has the powers of deity restored to him because he laid those down when he came to earth. Now it's been restored. And one of those things is his omnipotence. So God was omnipresent and omnipotent. Jesus now regains that power as well. He no longer is physically limited to one place at one time like he was when he walked on this earth. His ascension doesn't mean that he's ever left us, but rather he is now made available to all of us. While he's physically present at the throne of God, he is now spiritually let loose so that he is with us at every time. That's why we can light the Christ candle and say, where two or more are gathered, Christ is in our midst. Amen? And with Christ at the right hand of the Father, it means that when that authority has been given to him, he has chosen to share that authority. And who has he chosen to share that authority with? Us, right? He said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to you. Well, where is Jesus now physically? In heaven. All authority is there, and he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so he has authority on earth. So he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to you, to us. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So he is taking the Father's will and saying, this is the best way to enact that, is to give and share that authority with those who believe in me. Isn't that amazing? So Jesus' position at the right hand of the Father and the sharing of that authority gives us hope that we have put our faith in the only one who has true power over everything, and who has given our lives purpose by sharing his authority to live out the will of God in this world. Seated at the right hand of the Father. Now we know the importance of that. But the next is that he says, and he will come. He will come. The promise of Jesus' second coming. Now this is a promise that we don't hear a whole lot of in the Presbyterian church. Because I'll be honest, Presbyterians, we can sometimes have a hard time explaining or really grabbing on to it. But did you know that Jesus' physical return to earth is mentioned some 300 times in the New Testament? Okay, take a moment and think about that. 300. If somebody says, if your mom or dad told you something once, we could usually ignore it, right? When they said it two or three or four times, at some point we start going, okay, they really mean what they're saying. Okay. Like my youngest son, it's like, how many times did you say it? Not enough. Okay. But 300 times we're told that this is going to happen? Oh, and by the way, the coming of Christ is told over 300 times. There's only 260 chapters in the entire New Testament. So that means that we hear about Christ's second coming more than once per chapter of the New Testament. Friends, that's significant. Jesus' physical and perfect return to this earth means that this created order has been infused, which has been infused with the negative effects of sin and suffering and death, has a predetermined end. Did you ever think about that? The brokenness of this world has a predetermined end. It's not going to go on forever. And the last verse of our Revelation passage this morning is a classic passage which spells this out clearly. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord Almighty, who was and who is to come. Alpha and Omega, well, those are kind of weird words or weird. What would you use Alpha and Omega for? Well, Alpha and Omega was the first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet, and the Greek language was the prominent language through most of the known world at that time. So a contemporary example would be to say, Jesus saying, I am the A and the Z. That's essentially what he's saying. I am the beginning and I am the end. Or it would be like Jesus saying to us, I'm everything from A to Z. Oh, wait, that's a slogan for a company we know, isn't it? Everything from A to Z. And have you ever noticed in the Amazon logo, the arrow goes from the A to the Z, right? They're essentially quoting Jesus. He's saying, I was there in the beginning. I've got everything from the beginning in Genesis 1 and John 1, and I will be there at the very end, Revelations 1. The promise of Jesus' second coming gives us hope for the future. Why? Because the world is trying to teach us through existentialism or nihilism that life and history continues on forever, aimlessly and purposeless. Nothing really changes. Our lives are but a blip. And the measure of our life is what we make of it, and that's it. And when it's gone, it's gone. And on the other hand, in some New Age and Eastern religions, they try to teach us that the energy of life just keeps on repeating itself through reincarnation, and that we are in some way continually recycled without end. The problem with these teachings is that it means that the life that we know that's full of suffering and deceit and evil and death will have no end, never, never to end. And the truth of Christianity, boldly and full of hope, says otherwise. Jesus' promise to return comes with an additional promise that the brokenness of creation will come to an end, and that through Jesus all things will be made new, including a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to talk more about that later in the creed. But I want you to take a moment and think about this. In fact, I encourage you to close your eyes for a moment. And I want you to listen to this. There will be a day when there will be no more illness, no more cancer, no more injustice, no more poverty, no more hunger, no more war, no more broken relationships. No more death. Friends, that has been promised to us. That promise has been given to us. This is why, as a church, we need to remember to hold on to the hope of Christ's return, and even to remember to pray for it. That we need to pray that there will be that day that will come, and we need to be praying for the day in which Christ will come again and restore creation. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Friends, we need to pray for Christ's second coming. First, he is seated at the right hand of the Father to come, and he will come again. And the last part is to judge the living and the dead. It's the last truth that we need to look at, and that is about the just judge. And this is one statement in the creed that can cause us to freeze and possibly even bring us fear. But it shouldn't. In fact, it should bring us great hope. Throughout the Bible, there's a clear mandate that all people will be judged according to the law of God. And that means that everyone will be held accountable for the choices that they have made in their life. And to that end, God will make sure that justice is given fairly. In that, there is some comfort. But I don't know about you, but if we stop and think about our lives for a moment, well, I know I've made some mistakes. I've made some doozies in my lifetime. I'm not perfect. So how am I going to stand before the throne of God in that moment without Jesus at my side, knowing that I'm not perfect? How can any of us stand before the throne knowing that we're not perfect? And that's where the fear may start to creep in. But we have a truth. And the truth is that when we come to stand before the throne of God, we do not stand alone. We stand with Christ there on our behalf. And to share a story that helps illustrate the power of what Jesus means to us as our just judge, I want to read for you a story, a true story, about James Rogers. The young man sat before the bench in the courtroom, his head held low, his hands hanging loosely at his side. His crime had been serious, and his parents, his family, and all that knew him were shocked at what he had done. The jury had found him guilty on all charges, and now all that remained to be done was for the judge to pass sentence. As the judge entered the courtroom and order was called, those present, including the young man, arose. And as everyone returned to the seats, the young man heard the words that he had been dreading. The defendant will rise and face the court. The moment had come, and he knew that his entire future now rested in the hands of the judge he was facing. The judge repeated the charges and reiterated the finding of guilty by the jury on each charge. The young man winced at each felony charge, and the finding of guilty was repeated. The charges, six in all, echoed throughout the young man's mind. How could he ever face his parents, his friends, especially his girlfriend, ever again? Would the judge be lenient since he had never been in trouble before? He knew prison time was likely, but how much? What would prison be like? The judge rattled on. The scene in the courtroom became surreal, almost like a bad dream. He lifted his face towards the bench as the judge finished his recitation. You have been found guilty. And then the judge paused. And the judge brought his eyes directly into focus with the defendant, and he began his sentencing. I hope that you know the seriousness of what you have done, James Rogers. You have affected the lives of your parents and everyone who loves you. The law is very specific in demonstrating how serious your offenses are. The penalties that it calls for in these circumstances are not lenient. However, this is your first time, and I believe that you are sorry for what you have done. You have shown great remorse in the course of this trial. The character witnesses that were called in your defense spoke highly of you. I've spoken with your parents, and I have come to the conclusion that there will be no repeat of this behavior. Therefore, I sentence you to 1 year of probation and 200 hours of community service. With those words, the young man suddenly felt a cooling sense of relief filter through his head to his toes. His knees wobbled. He ended up grabbing his attorney's coat sleeve to keep from falling over in that moment because he thought he might collapse. Following those comforting words, the judge's merciful countenance slowly began to change. With a stern look towards the young man, he added, "It is my job to protect society from those who seek to harm her. It is also my job to uphold the law and punish those who disobey it." He then asked the young man to approach the bench. James wondered if there would be some additional punishment since the judge was deliberately writing something down on a piece of paper. He folded it and placed it within an envelope. James, within this envelope are the penalties that I could have brought to bear on you today. I want you to go home and read them over with your parents. And remember, even though it's my job to show mercy when I feel that it's warranted, if you disregard that mercy, I will be forced to do exactly what is written on this sheet of paper. Now it's your job to make sure that my mercy will never be revoked. Friends, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a beautiful gift given to us during the Reformation, which helps us answer key questions of our faith, and it was written in a question and answer form. What is the question that we need to ask, and then what is the answer that answers that faith? And when it comes to this point in the Apostles' Creed, the question is, what comfort does the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead give you? The answer, that in all affliction and persecution, I may await with head held high the very judge from heaven who had already submitted himself to judgment for God for me and has removed all curse from me. Friends, Jesus said, I'm going to take the penalty. I'm going to take the curse, and I will take it all. And all you need to do is have faith in me. That simple faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior means that when we stand before the mercy seat, Jesus says it's already paid for because of their faith in me. So instead of fear on that day, we have comfort and even hope. Because it doesn't matter how great or how small the sins and wrongs of our life are, the penalty for them has all, and friends, I say all, been removed. Because the one who lived and suffered, died, and was resurrected for us is the one who will be our judge in the end. Friends, that's not fear. That's hope. That's joy. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God wants all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. Friends, God the Father wants all of his children to be in relationship with him. He wants all of the penalty removed of everything of the brokenness and sin of this world. All it takes is that step of faith and staying constant in that faith. Then our hope is knowing that just that simple faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of the world, brings that mercy from the same judge who will then say, your penalty has already been paid in full by my blood. Come and enjoy eternity together, my child. Hope in Jesus' power, seated at the right hand of the Father. Hope in Jesus' second coming someday, physically back to this world. Hope in Jesus as our just judge. That is the hope the Apostles' Creed shares with us in the foundation of our faith. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we find ourselves within the confines of space and time in this created order that you've given to us. It's hard for us to fully grasp the reality of what is beyond. We are caught in our time, but for you there is no time. And when we stop and think of the work that you did on our behalf before we were even a thought, before our bodies even began to be created in our mother's wombs, your work of grace and mercy had already been completed. And we thank you for the gift of this holy gathering that you have given to us, that you have shared your authority and the good news to share with generation after generation so that they may know what we know, the beauty of a restored relationship with our Creator, not just for now, but for eternity. So we say thank you. Thank you to our Lord and Savior who ascended into heaven, who sits at the right hand on our behalf, who will come back to this earth to restore creation to its original perfection, and who will allow us to be in eternal relationship with our Creator. These are gifts that we can only imagine, we can only dream of, but we have hope to know that they are to come. So we give you the praise, we give you the glory, and we pray that your spirit will overwhelm our souls with this reality and fill us with your hope, your love, and your peace. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.